Morning, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. And I did want to say that I had spent about 3 weeks in Colorado with my daughter Rachel. They had just bought a condo, and it was kind of one of those busman's holiday where I worked harder than I normally do. And I got home kind of late last week, and so I really wanted to be here last Sunday for your open house, but I felt like I needed to spend some time with my wife, who I had deserted for a couple of weeks. So it was a tough call, but I was here in spirit and trust that it all did go well. I wonder if we could pray as we begin. Our Father, we always come before you and ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We thank you for your word and the amazing things in it. I just do pray, Lord, that you would help us to concentrate, and I pray that you would help me especially to convey the things that you think are important and relevant to each one of us. And so we just thank you for this time. I pray about the distractions of our daily lives and the things going on, that we might be able to set those aside and focus on you. And I pray your blessing upon each person here for their desire to be in the Word, and I just pray that you would bless them for that. And so we just commit this whole time to you and ask for you you to receive the glory. In Christ's name, amen. So what I would like to do is read a few verses from the Gospel of John. I know I've been slowly working my way through the Gospel of John with us, and just again by way of reminder. So John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Down to verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, but the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, but of the nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are born again or born from above, cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and to be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Chapter 4, which we'll be spending most of our time in, and I want to begin reading down in verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? But behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things I ever did." And when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And then chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his word. Now, I took a little time to read some of those earlier verses to refresh our memories of kind of where we're working along here. I know it's not totally clear. In fact, it's pretty fuzzy. But the thing that impresses me about this simple outline that Brother Gooding gave on this years ago was that the Gospel of John begins with an introduction, it ends with an epilogue, and there's these journeys from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back again, and there's these 4 round-trip journeys that go on. And so after the introduction, you have the Lord coming into the temple and clearing the temple out. We read that portion about destroy this temple. And the point of that was that the delayed evidence. Who do you think you are coming in here and doing this? And the answer was, kill me, and in 3 days I'll raise from the dead. And that's the best evidence I can give you about why I come in here. And then at the end of this, I'm sorry if I'm in people's way, is the story about the man whose son was sick. And as he tried to return from Cana to Capernaum, he didn't know if his son was healed or not. So he had delayed evidence as well. The Lord would be probably 3 years before he fulfilled that promise in chapter 2 about destroy this temple. And so this man on his way home meets his servants and he gets that delayed evidence. And so we've been working our way through these. We spent quite a bit of time with Nicodemus and the things that followed there. And so this is the first journey and all the things involved with it. And the reason I'm taking all this time to go through this is because as you start to get the whole thing in your head, you can begin to compare and to contrast so many of the things that are there. The second journey is involved with the Lord going to that pool where the man is lame. He's 38 years. He's got the problem. He tries to get in the pool to get healed. The Lord doesn't need the pool to heal him. He is the source of life. And so within that, you see him not having to use a means. In chapter 6, he is the bread of life. And so you have this wonderful picture of the Lord not only being the source of life, but the sustainer of life. And the reason I use the salt and pepper is because my pea brain couldn't think of something else that goes together. But those two things always go together, right? Etiquette is, if you ask for the salt, you should pass the pepper. How many of you knew that? I had to be taught that 1,000 times. But the point is, they're a match set. They go together. They complement each other. And so what an amazing match set. Not only the source of life, but the sustainer of life. So that's the key to the second journey. Third journey would be in the Lord, in his plan for reaching the world. He goes up during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he makes the statement about, you know, himself being the source of all this, and that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Sorry, the lights aren't too bright, but chapter 8, he's the light of the world, he reveals sin. Chapter 9, he's the light of the world, he reveals himself as God. He doesn't make the issue sin there, but he has to reveal himself as God. And then chapter 10, the amazing work of the Good Shepherd, that one who would lay down his life for the sheep. And so this is God's strategy for reaching the world. The fourth journey is a very nicely mirror image of itself. You have the raising of Lazarus. You have the Lord raising himself. You have the entry of the king. You have the upper room ministry. And you have the nice way of saying the exit of the king. He was killed. He was murdered. But you have this symmetry in how that is all there, and then the epilogue which follows. And so within that, then, we've been trying to work our way through in much more detail this story of Nicodemus and the things involved with him. John talks about the principles of service at the end of chapter 3. And then last time we looked at the first half of the story of the woman in Samaria, the Samaritan woman. And so, again, there's some amazing contrast as you begin to look at Nicodemus, the religious leader, a man, this Samaritan woman, the unorthodox, and you start to see all these contrasts. And so I encourage you to be thinking about how, when you compare the two, you know, what is similar and what is different, you know? Silly little things, like it literally says, well, here's a man. Here's a woman. Well, two different groups. But we know that in that culture, women were not treated with respect. So the Lord took time for a woman. That was significant. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We don't know anything about her. We don't know her name. We know Nicodemus's name. But spend some time contrasting those. And if you would like to give me your observations and your input, I so appreciate that. So be thinking on that this week. And maybe we can share a few thoughts in regard to that next week. So anyway, we looked at Nicodemus, we looked at the things that followed, and then I wanted to pick up then in our text here, looking at the section in chapter 4, focusing a little bit on the issue of the whole theme of worship. But remember, in the beginning of the chapter, the Lord said he needed to go through Samaria. In fact, it's that strong word, he must go through Samaria. And we talked about the fact that the Jews, because they hated the Samaritans so much, would go across the Jordan River. They would go up the east side of the river and then come back. So they would make a C, a reverse C, if you would, to get to Galilee just to avoid the Samaritans. But he made that special effort to go there. And then you have to kind of work through the issues of, well, was the Lord looking for just this one woman? And so he comes along and he's weary, and we see all the aspects of his humanity and him being weary and sitting by the well. The disciples had been sent, as it says in verse 8, into the city to go buy food. And you have to raise the question, why would he send all of them there? And then he has the dialogue with the woman, and he begins to talk to her about this gift of God, as it is in verse 10. And my personal understanding of that is the gift of God in chapter 10 is going to be the Holy Spirit that he will give, not himself. The gift in John chapter 3, verse 3:16, is God gave his Son. That's the gift in chapter 3, but I believe the Holy Spirit will be the gift in chapter 4. And so as he's talking with her, he's drawing her out, if you would, right? He's drawing her out, trying to get her involved. And there's so much to be said for how the Lord engages people in conversation. He is the master at that, and so much to be learned from how to engage people. Just last Saturday, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with two of those that come to the door. And I have no idea whether I got through to them in any way or not, but I had the wonderful opportunity of trying to share with them. And so I would simply try to ask them questions or to take them to certain scriptures and say, how can you say that Jesus is not God if he will receive worship? And just politely talk with them for about 40 minutes right outside my door. And so, but the Lord knows how to engage, and we need to pray that God would give wisdom as to how to engage those that we want to share the gospel with. And so he's talking with her, and the woman in verse 15 says, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus changes the subject and says, go call your husband and come here. And so it appears as though he's not answering her question, but in fact he is, isn't he? Because in order for her to have that water, she's got to come to grips with who she is. And in verse 17, she's, you know, the whole thing about I have no husband, and okay, you're telling the truth, but it's a white lie because you're living with a guy now and you've already had five others. And then she changes the subject again in verse 19 where she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so as I said, I give her credit for knowing how to divert the attention off herself because she's dodging the real issue, isn't it? And that's because he's starting to expose her issues and who she is. And then I wanted to take a little bit of time because I didn't talk that much about this last time we looked, was the whole issue of worship coming up here. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship, where one needs to worship, okay? And one must worship, I think, is actually the word. And so you have this very interesting subject brought up. The Samaritans only used the first five books of the Bible. They were into the Pentateuch. They didn't buy the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. And so they had to design their whole religious philosophy around that. And so they based everything on that. Well, there's much more revealed by God in the other scriptures, but they didn't have it at their disposal. And so she raises this question about the place of worship. And the Lord says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, I want you to think about when the Lord says that to her, what do you think her reaction would have been to that? What would your reaction have been if you were from a Jewish background? I think I would have thought that this is some kind of heresy because Jerusalem for the Jew was the focus for so many years. And so here's this upstart saying, oh, well, we're not going to do this in Jerusalem? And it must have floored her because she knew how adamant the Jews were about their place of worship because they were adamant about their place of worship up there in Samaria. So it had to just really shock her to get her attention by him saying, well, neither there nor here. And I think at that point, she's ready to at least inquire, what is he saying by all this? And so I believe what the Lord is introducing here is this amazing concept of what would be now in the New Testament that would not be a place that you go to worship, but because the Spirit of God will dwell in us, we can worship in a sense anywhere. So you don't have the one location that you have to go to, but you can do it in a multitude of places because the presence of God would be within us rather than having to go to the temple. And that is just an amazing concept. I mean, that is just totally foreign to the thinking of a faithful Jew. Never mind the Samaritans. But this, I believe, is his introduction for this subject. And I don't know if you've ever asked the question, why would God introduce that concept here to a Samaritan? And I don't have an answer for that, but I sure find it interesting that she raises this question, and we have an amazing truth here that is not brought up in many other places in the Scriptures dealing with this issue of the place of worship will be from the heart. But what an amazing difference that will be. And so he makes that statement to her. And that verse 22, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And again, I'm not 100% sure how to interpret this, but there are a couple of things that strike me about it. He is talking about the fact that, you know, you worship what you don't know. Now, I don't know if you catch that, but it's really a rebuke to her, isn't it? And much like he did with Nicodemus, he rebuked Nicodemus. He said, "You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand, you don't know these things." And so in a sense, he's rebuking her. And he's holding her to the fact that, you know, what you're doing is insufficient. It's incomplete. You worship what you don't know. And he takes that and he moves into the next phrase where he says, "We know what we worship." But I think we have to ask the question, what does he mean, "We know what we worship"? Who is he speaking from? Where is he speaking? What is his attitude? Is he saying, "We Jews," as opposed to "you Samaritans"? Or is he speaking about those who know the truth and have that source? And I would tend to lean toward the second point, that he's not speaking as a Jew in one sense. He's speaking as the one that is the light, the grace, and the truth, the one who is the embodiment of all that. And that, but here's one other interesting phrase. He says, "For salvation is of the Jews." Right? Salvation is of the Jews. So how do we interpret that? Well, it could be a rebuke to the Samaritans that the Savior is not going to come from the Samaritans. He's going to come from Judaism, right? And I think that's certainly a main part of it. And the key of that would be that he would have to, that one, that Messiah, that one that is coming, would have to be of the line of David. There's no getting around that. He would have to be of the right genealogy, the right lineage. And you can't make that happen. That happens before you're born, right? And so the Lord would have to come from the Jews. He would be a descendant of David and taking that place or and of Judah. And so salvation would be from the Jews. Then he goes on to say, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." And so, next stage, the hour is coming. In other words, there's something to look forward to. There's something that's going to happen. And so, again, I'm not 100% sure how to interpret this, but I like what this man Barnes said. He said, "In spirit," the word spirit here stands opposed to the rites and ceremonies, to the pomp of external worship. It refers to the mind, the soul, and the heart. They shall worship God with a sincere mind, with a simple offering of gratitude and prayer, with a desire to glorify Him, and without external pomp and splendor. Spiritual worship is that where the heart is offered to God and where they do not depend on the external forms for acceptance. Remember, he said, you're not going to be worshiping here in Jerusalem at the temple. You're not going to be worshiping here in Samaria. You're going to be doing it a different way. And he's taking away the forms. He's taking away the externals, and he's getting to the heart of the issue. And so then he says, "Of truth, not through the medium of shadows and types, and not by means of sacrifices and bloody offerings, but in the manner represented and typified by all of these," as it says in Hebrews chapter 9, "in the true way of direct access to God through Jesus Christ." Dr. Ironside said this. What did he mean here? He was declaring that the hour had come when God is putting to one side all earthly sanctuaries. It is not a question now of going to either place. You can meet with Him anywhere and everywhere if you are ready to take your right place before Him, to confess your sin and your own guilt. Then you can lift up your heart to Him in worship, recognizing Him as your Father. For the moment you confess your sins, He forgives. And so you can be a worshiper, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He has not left it to you to seek Him first, but He is seeking for you. And you can find Him anywhere if your heart is honest before Him. They shall worship Him, that they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so that's an, again, amazing aspect of this whole thing, that it would be setting aside all of the external trappings and coming to the heart of the issue, and that the truth is contained in the things that God is revealing. And so because God is spirit, the most appropriate way to worship him would be in the realm of the spirit, which would be the fullest of the truth, not a partial truth. And so I also want to acknowledge in reading on this that when we come in spirit, I think ultimately it's going to be led by the Spirit. Now again, we're in John chapter 4, and the things that are being revealed about the ministry of the Spirit are being unfolded. A little bit in chapter 7, much more coming in chapter 16 about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I don't think that we can just set aside the ministry of the Holy Spirit in facilitating all this, but I think he's focusing on a very radical change in the form in which they would go about this. And so from there, when we looked at this last time and looking at her response to all this, the woman is taking in some of what the Lord is saying. I think she's been deeply affected by what he says, and her response in verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah is coming. And I pointed out that, you know, that's a very apt comment. That's a wise thing for her to say. And so she had some awareness of God's plan. When you look at Nicodemus, it seems like he's fumbling left and right, and here you have this uneducated woman, as far as we know, pinpointing a very key issue, that Messiah is coming, and we're looking for him to come. And so the Lord says to her, I am. And then in verse 27, we pick up on the point that the disciples now are come back. And as I said, he had sent all of them to go to get the food. My conviction is that the woman may not have never come anywhere near him if the disciples were around here, the well, at the time the Lord was there. The scripture doesn't say. But it's most interesting to me that John tells us that he sent all the disciples to go get the food, and now they've returned. And so, and again, to their credit, John makes the comment that as they arrive on the scene, they assess it, they figure out what's going on, and it says, yet no one said, what do you seek, and why are you talking to this woman? And so we give him credit, right? A lot of times we jump on the disciples for the silly things they did, even though I'm convinced I would do much worse than they did. But they didn't just jump in and say, what are you doing here? They just kept their peace and they were observing what went on. And so the woman left her water pot and she goes back to the city. And now you have this conversation that is going to ensue between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. And so again, the issue of the woman leaving her water pot, that is such an interesting point to me. She had come to get physical water. It's quite interesting that she leaves the pot that would have the physical water and she goes back to the city. And I believe it's because she had found that which the Lord had suggested to her, this living water that would bring a satisfaction. Is she going to need physical water again? Obviously, yes. But I think that she's been affected by this conversation with this one who told her all things that ever she did. And so when she comes back to the city, we read that that she says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And so she's gone back, she says, and is it, I hadn't even noticed this little phrase before, but it says that she went to the city and she said to the men. It doesn't tell us anything about a conversation with women. And so I just find that interesting, and I submit that to you to think about. She went to the men. Now, I don't think that would be an easy thing for her to do. And yet, you know, there is something about this. And so one of the things that really strikes me about this whole conversation that she has with the men back in the city is... What would give her the boldness to go back there? What would cause her to go do this except that something unique is going on in her life? Something that was different than an hour or two ago. And so she comes She's left her water pot. And oh, by the way, Mr. Ironside made this comment. It says, he received this poor sinner. He revealed himself to her. He gave her the living water. And then we read, the woman left her water pot and went her way to the city. Notice that. She came thirsty. She came to get water from Jacob's well. But she found that in Christ, which was so satisfying, the longing of her heart, that she forgot her water pot for the love of him. And off she had hastened into the city. Now, he carries that a bit farther than I would be comfortable saying his love for him. But I know that for each one of us, when we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, that he died for us, it affects us, some people more quickly than others. And it well could be this made a huge impact on her heart, because she acts very different and she does some things that are really amazing. And so, but what was it that would give her that strength to move ahead, that fortitude to go ahead and raise these questions? And I also like the fact that she doesn't go tell everybody that they're wrong and she's right. She's asking questions. And I've said it before, asking questions is a wonderful tool when you're talking to unbelievers, because it doesn't come across as self-righteous. You're trying to understand truth, and it gives that opportunity for them to wrestle with some issues. And so she says, could this be the Christ, the Messiah, the one we are looking for? And so the verse 31, then we read, that meantime his disciples urged Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. And so I find this story interesting, because again, you have the interaction between the woman and the Lord. The disciples are away. Now they've come back. They're watching them talk. The woman leaves, and now the disciples come close. And it kind of reminds me of that story, not so much exactly, but an interesting parallel to me about Cornelius and his being told to go send for Peter. In the meantime, Peter's got to have that whole experience with the sheets going up and down. And as soon as he's learned his lessons, they arrive. And the situation is, they knock on the door. They say, you know, we need you. And he's willing to go with them. But an hour or two before, I don't think Peter would have gone. Do you? And yet God was working simultaneously in these situations to prepare that moment. And that's what I see as similar, is that this situation was the woman had her interaction with Jesus. The conviction had come. She's going back to the village. The disciples show up at that point. They don't interrupt the conversation. And now you have this conversation between the Lord and his disciples. And so they come and they say in verse 31, let's see, how does it read? Rabbi, eat, you know. And that's good, right? You know, now you, those of you that like to cook, right? You don't like to cook just for the sake of cooking. You like to cook so somebody will eat it, right? And so they had gone and they'd gotten this food, and it's a natural inclination then to want that one to benefit from what you've gotten for them. So, Rabbi, eat. And so that's their appeal to him. And so he says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And doesn't that strike you as interesting? He starts with the woman, and he's talking about water, and he uses the whole situation with water to draw her out to the whole issue of spiritual water and all those things. And so now with the disciples, he's using very much the same method, right? He's baiting them. He's like throwing that hook in front of them and trying to reel them in. But again, aren't there lessons for us in trying to communicate to others? Do we try to bait them, if you would? Do we try to kind of get a sense for where they're coming from and then draw them in, as the Lord is doing here? And so he says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And so the disciples say to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? So how are they reacting? Exactly the same way the woman did, in the physical sense. But these are the disciples. These are not the Samaritan woman. And yet they're reading it in the physical sense. And so they immediately say, oh, somebody must have got here before and given the Lord some food. They're reading it in the physical sense. So it's interesting parallels as you look at the two facets of this chapter 4. And so, they think somebody else has come. And so now the Lord gets to the heart of where he wants to go with this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, I don't think they were ready for that, do you? You know, they're thinking about having a nice meal, and I'm not sure how many hours or what time has gone by, but they're thinking physical, and the Lord is taking this now and moving it to the spiritual realm. And he says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so this, I believe, is his beginning of this teaching of these principles of service that he's going to bring to them. And again, I just so wish that I could learn from the Lord as the teacher in how I might teach others, how I might draw other people in, and to use his style of teaching to draw people in to the truths. I think one time I referred to Jabe Nicholson on one of his trips, how he truly baited this lady on the airplane about the gospel. I mean, he didn't just hammer her with it. He threw some things out to her, and she got hooked. She got caught in, and it was a beautiful story about how he drew her interest out about the gospel. And, you know, some of us are going to be more creative than others. Don't worry about it. Just ask God to give you the wisdom in that moment as to what you might say or what you might draw to. And to, you know, like the short prayer of Peter, Lord, save me. You know, just pray quickly in that moment that you might have wisdom as to what to say. And so, but anyway, the Lord is using this amazing statement. And so he says, first of all, his goal is to please the one who sent him. I was thinking of Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9, where it reads, then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. And then the next phrase is, turn my page. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. And I find that interesting because that's the basis of that verse in Hebrews chapter 10 about, you know, in the volume book is written me to do your will. But I hadn't coupled it with that verse 9 to proclaim the good news of righteousness. And the Lord is doing that right here with the woman, and he's doing it with his disciples, teaching them how to proclaim that good news of righteousness. And one of the other things that I find very interesting is this word sent. It's going to be a key word in the Gospel of John. One of the other major words is that word believe, used like 86 times and, you know, almost three times as much as the other writers. But I was surprised to find out that this word sent is used about 80 some odd times. Well, John uses it 32 of those times. It's about 40%. And the next closest writers to use it would be Luke, uses it 10 times in Luke and 12 times in Acts. And so, but nobody else comes close to it. So what about this point about sent? You know, I want to do the will of him who sent me. And so the thing that surprised me in my studies on this is that it's used in John chapter 1, verse 22, where it says about the men that were sent from the religious leaders, you know, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us, right? They were sent. John said, you know, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom? Those are the first two times it's used, okay? But neither of those is used in the context of the Lord. The next time it's used is our verse here in chapter 4. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And this will become a huge theme in John, right? Because now you've got the issue of the Messiah coming. There is not another gospel. This is the one true gospel. This is the fulfillment of all that. John 5:24, truly, truly, do I have it here? Truly, truly, I say, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. That's so important. The Lord is not another gospel. He is the fulfillment of the gospel. And so this whole issue of being sent, and the man at the pool in John chapter 9, Siloam. What does Siloam mean? Anybody want to venture a guess? It means sent. And so I believe the reason that he doesn't use the pool in chapter 5 is because he doesn't need the pool. He's the source of life. But in chapter 9, he's using sent because he is that one that was sent. He is the fulfillment of all those things. So this becomes a huge theme in the Gospel of John. Simple word, isn't it? And yet a huge theme that will follow from that. And so that I have come to do the will of him who sent me, right? So that's a good start, right? But the start isn't all, is it? It's got to be the finish, right? Complete the work. And this is what is just so precious about the Lord, that he started well, he worked well in the middle, and he finished well, right? And you know, you have different characters in the Scripture that start well. Asa, right? He starts well, and he has that dreadful finish, you know? George Sharp, who was one of the CMML guys years ago, when I was kind of a young Christian, he kind of tried to take me under his wing a little bit, and he really discouraged me because I thought, you know, the battle was in the beginning. And he said, no, the battle is to finish well. And I'm like, oh man, I'm having such a miserable time at the start here, you know. But really that is so true. For us as believers, you know, the start is important. How we work in the middle is good. But we want to finish well. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ did all things well. That he started well and he finished well. And his whole goal, his purpose, principles of service, was to serve that one who sent him and to do what he was asked to do. So that's a fundamental first principle, to try to do the things that would please God. And so, but then in verse 35 we read that, do not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And so second point, second principle of service could be that we should not assume that the harvest of souls must follow a long, drawn-out process similar to the harvesting of crops. Now, I suspect many of you dabble in gardening, you know. I try to do it from time to time, but I'm pretty pathetic at it and don't have much success. But I think it's part because, you know, you prepare the soil and you get the seeds in and I'm so excited. Well, then I'm like, come on, right now. I don't want to wait 2 months for the tomatoes to come up. And one of the things that this verse speaks to me about is I think we tend to look at other people the way we came to the Lord. And I kind of came kicking and dragging, you know, like a donkey along the way or something, you know. And it was a process in God just pounding on me day in and day out. But that doesn't mean that somebody else isn't ripe, ready for harvest in a much shorter period of time, almost in an instant of time. But I find that I tend to project into other people that it's going to take time for them to get saved. And that is just dreadfully wrong, isn't it? We should not make any assumptions that way. Just allow God to do his work, but don't assume it has to take a long time. They don't have to be as thick-headed as me, right? But I think that's a tremendous challenge to us to recognize that God's timing is his timing, and we'll let him worry about that. Let's just do our part of being ready. And so, huge challenge to me that the fields are already white for harvest. And I think one of the things, too, that really strikes me about this whole story, the way that John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has done this, is you have these two stories happening simultaneously, right? They come along, the disciples go away, the Lord's with the woman, the men come back, the woman's gone back to the village. But is nothing happening in the village while this conversation is going on with the disciples? No, things are happening there. And so when the Lord makes the statement that the fields are white unto harvest, I believe that things are happening right there and then, that moment when the Lord says it. Now, he knows it, right? Do you all believe that he knows all things, that he knew exactly what was going on in the village there as he's talking to his disciples? But what I think is just so interesting, and again, I have no idea the terrain, I have no idea the imagery of it, but I don't know if you ever traveling through the Midwest, Kansas, and things like that. One of the things that really strikes me is you know, the hill would be, you know, on the horizon of the sky, and as you're coming along on that hill, it would actually be stalks of corn, you know, standing there, and that, you know, as you got closer, what you were seeing was the heads, if you would, or the tops of the corn, right? And I just find it interesting that as the Lord is speaking to the disciples, could it be at some moment as he's speaking to them in this conversation right here that these people from the village of Samaria come over the hill and those heads, you know, kind of break the horizon as they walk by? And again, I have no idea, but you see the picture? That this harvest is coming to them right then and there or very shortly thereafter. And literally a harvest is about to happen that the Lord knows is going to happen, but the disciples don't. But again, the challenge to us is the Lord knows, and the Lord knows that who are ready. But are we ready to be there, to be the ones that bring the message to those that are being ready to be harvested? But it's just ironic to me that this whole village is being prepared, I believe, at the time this conversation is happening with the disciples. And so the fields are literally white for harvest. And then he says in verse 36, that he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So I see two more principles here. First of all, there is a reward in heaven for those who win souls, right? Gathers fruit for eternal life. That's an amazing promise, right? And there aren't a whole lot of things in the Scripture that guarantee fruit or promises, but he who wins souls is wise. And that being a person who is willing to be used of God to win souls, there is a reward in heaven. Now, do we do it for that reason? I sure hope not. But what an amazing statement, that there is a reward for those who seek after the lost. But then the second, or the, you know, my fourth principle here is that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now he's introducing a whole other subject, isn't he? But the most important thing is for the sower and the reaper to rejoice together. You know, and this is an amazing point, and this is spoken to me on more than one occasion, and I bet there's things relevant to yourselves as well. Have you ever spent a lot of time witnessing to somebody and been discouraged because somebody else walks up to them and they get saved in a couple of minutes' time or a short period of time? Has that ever happened to you? Where you're like, Lord, I invested all this time in this person and I didn't get the opportunity to see them get saved. Has that ever happened to you? Because it's happened to me. And I had to kind of do a couple of these because what difference does it make? But sometimes, you know, our personal investment, our pride or whatever can get in the way of it. And so he's establishing a tremendously important principle here. Get me out of the way and just let me be a servant. And however God wants to save him, that's his choice. Now, I'd be interested if any of you ever wrestle with that, because I'm being totally honest. I've done that on a time or two. But what a lesson to realize. It's God who does the saving anyway, right? It's not me. It's not my words. And so, huge challenge that we need to rejoice together. And the most important thing is that that person gets saved. Verse 37 says, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And so he's establishing the point that there's different roles that we'll take at different points. It doesn't matter as long as we're faithful to do whatever part God is calling us to. And so my fifth point is that harvesting of souls is a team effort. It's not a one-man show. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Well, I believe the Lord is preparing his disciples for an incredibly important part of the ministry that they will be doing, that ministry of harvesting souls. But one thing that's interesting to me is he says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Past tense. Which suggests to me that there's something about some events that have gone on in the past. Now, whether they had gone out on some of the early ministries, I'm not sure about that, you know, in terms of them going out as disciples, preaching the gospel. I don't know how to dovetail that in regard to John. But what he's saying is clearly that others have labored. And have you ever asked the question, did anybody else go through Samaria and preach the gospel to these people at a different point? Is that possible? Because I tell you, this is a prepared soil. Something interesting has happened here. And I certainly have heard stories of missionaries that have labored in areas for years, saw no fruit of what they have done. Somebody comes in 20 years later, and a whole host of them get saved. But God is always sending his message out one way or another. And so what an encouragement to realize that God is preparing the soil. God is the one doing those things. But it is a team effort. And then in verse 39, we read that many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him, right? Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word the woman who testified, he told me all things that I ever did. So this verse tells us a little bit more than verse 29. It tells us that many for the Samaritan believed in him because of what the woman said. And so something about what she said got through to them. And so it brings out that whole issue to me about faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God. The things that God uses, it's beyond my understanding. But his word is amazing. And to get that word into the hearts and the minds of the people is the key. And so what I tried to do with those two kind people that came to my door is I made sure they read their verses in their Bible. And I asked them questions about how can you understand it that way? And I just said, your theology forces you to interpret it that way. But it's the word of God. I tried to get them to look in their own Bibles and to see those things. And so as we consider then the way that the Lord is working here, these people have believed in him because of the word of the woman who had testified. Now, again, another interesting phrase, at least according to the New King James Version, the phrase believed in him is only used by John. Those three words put together, believed in him, only used by John 8 different times, okay? We read one of them this morning. Beginning of the sign, John 2:11, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And all of them are used in a positive connotation, except for the one in chapter 7, where they say, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? The rebuke to Nicodemus when they say, you know, have you gone after him, is really what it means. But it says these people believed in him. The something about the testimony of the woman had penetrated the hearts of these people. And it's important to see that I think some of these folks in this village are now genuine believers and they're coming out to see the Lord. And so they believed in him. And in verse 40 we read, when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? The Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus stayed 2 days with these Samaritans? Wouldn't that be a testimony to those disciples of his, right? That they are now looking at people differently. That they're not looking at them as half-breeds and outcasts, but they're looking at them as people that are valuable in the eyes of the Lord. So he stayed 2 days with them. And does that not remind you of our friend Peter, who we talked about in Acts 10? When those men came to Peter, he invited them and they spent the night with Peter before they went up to see Cornelius. Do you understand how huge that was for Peter to invite these Gentiles to stay with him? And then when he goes to see Cornelius, remember the first thing that Peter says to Cornelius? He says, I shouldn't be here. That's his introduction. I shouldn't be here. Because I think it was still so foreign for Peter to be among the Gentiles. And he knew he was going to be taken to task about that. Chapter 11 is all about that. The people reprimand. What are you doing with those Gentiles? He knew it was going to come, but he was being obedient to God. But what a huge testimony to identify with those that you would consider not worthy. Do we have pride? Or do we see ourselves as servants of all? And so the Lord stayed with them for 2 days. And then in verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. Isn't that amazing? I believe some had already believed, but somehow a bunch of the folks had come out. They heard the Lord speaking, and it penetrated their hearts, and they were changed forever. They believed in him, and they believed because of his own word. And so, again, one of the things that I'm amazed, I encourage you to go read Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius, because there is so much there about words. We'll hear words from you. Peter opened his mouth. Philip opened his mouth. They spoke the word of God, and the word of God did its work. There's something amazing about the literal word of God in God using it in the lives of people. And I am challenged to make sure if I get the opportunity to share with somebody that I stop sharing my opinions and I start sharing the Word of God. Let the Word of God speak. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So let's use it. And so anyway, they believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's an amazing statement. Now again, notice the phrasing. Because of his own word, and we heard him. And that is ultimately what we want every person to do. We don't want them to hear us. And I know I raised the question when we looked at this early, you know, kind of in brief. Do you think that woman could have felt insulted that they said this to her? We believe not because of what you said. How would you feel? Or can you rejoice that you were set aside and that they heard the Lord himself? That's a huge challenge, isn't it? And so I believe that our attitude should be, we want them to hear the Lord. That is the highest compliment you could give me, that I didn't hear you. I heard the Lord, and it spoke to their hearts. And so, but then again, this phrase, we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, the Savior of the world. And so, the sixth point is that we are servants of the Lord, and we should not seek to receive the glory ourselves, but that all the credit and glory should go to the Lord, that they would hear him and not us. And that little phrase, though, about Savior, that's a very interesting word. It's used, you know, 20-some-odd times in the New Testament. Interestingly, Titus and Peter, 2 Peter, Titus and Peter, Titus, I believe, is one of Paul's latter writings, 2 Peter, his last, and in those, they both use the word Savior 5 times. As if, to leave impression on our mind, we are looking for the return of our Savior. Now, Paul used a bunch of other times. But 5 times in those books it's used. But I believe the only time it's used in John, John chapter 4 here. He is the Savior of the world. Now, what's interesting is in 1 John, he uses it in 1 John 4:4. We have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son as Savior of the world. And the only other place I find the phrase Savior of the world is this 1 John 4 and verse 4. And so we have this wonderful picture of how the Lord ministers to the woman. He lets the woman go back to the village. He ministers to his disciples. He talks to them about these principles of service. What does it mean to truly be a servant of God? How can I be used of him to bring the truth to others? The people come out. He ministers to them. Do you think that spoke to the disciples of how the Lord would use his own life as an example to minister to those who have just gotten saved? And then the Lord goes on his way, and the rest of the story is when he goes to the woman whose son had been sick, and he comes to the Lord in Cana and deals with him. That's how the chapter ends. But I want to just read that verse we read in chapter 2 and verse 22 as we close. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they remembered the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Our Father, as we think of these portions, we are just so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he needed to go through Samaria, that he knew that he would meet up with this woman, that he knew that he would have an impact on this village. And Father, what an amazing story that as he had been amongst the Jews, we don't see much response to the gospel. And yet here, these half-breeds, these people that were looked down on, you brought your grace and your mercy and your truth to them. And they embraced it. They believed in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the Lord's example of being humble and willing to meet with those that others would consider lowly or outcasts. But Father, I guess we pray that you would just help us to understand how to begin to apply these things in our own lives. Help us to have humble hearts. Help us to have eyes to see. Help us to see that harvest that is ready to be harvested. And Father, just forgive me for my blindness and my insensitivity sometimes. And I just pray for each one of us that we might see the opportunities that you give us. And as you put people in our minds, we might pray for them and seek for opportunity to share with them. And we just thank you that your word will not return void, that it will accomplish its end. And it is the power of God unto salvation. This salvation that you offer, we thank you for it. It's such a wonderful gift that you give. I pray that you would use us. And Father, I think we could pray very earnestly that as we celebrate the life of Roger LeClaire, that there will probably be some unbelievers there, Lord. And so I just pray that you would prepare their hearts, that they might be confronted with the reality of death, that we each shall die, but it's your desire that none should perish and all come to a knowledge of you, have come to repentance. And so we just pray that the gospel would go out with strength and boldness in that situation. So we pray for those that will be sharing, that you might just give them wisdom. And so we just thank you for this opportunity. We could look at thy word, and we just thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.